So, I guess that brings us back to our book of Acts. Today, Acts chapter 9, where we read about God's radical that he recruited. The man's name is Saul in this story, later renamed Paul, the author of about a bunch of the books in the New Testament. We know a few things about Paul at this stage in his life. We know he was a scholar of the first class in the ancient world, that he had been trained by the leading rabbi at that day, a guy named Gamaliel. Comes up a couple of times in the Bible. He also comes up a bunch of times in Jewish literature from this period. He was the preeminent thinker in Israel at that time. To be trained by Gamaliel was the equivalent in their day of having a PhD from Harvard. This was like the best background you could have academically. We know that Paul was sitting on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council in Israel, so this was a position of great political power. It was the most powerful position you could have as a Jew living under Roman occupation. We know that he was a Pharisee, the most respected group of holy men in Israel at that time, 5,000 to 6,000 Jewish men who were totally admired by people for their discipline and rigorous living out of Jewish law. The rabbis taught that if only two men went into heaven and made it into heaven, surely one of them would be a Pharisee. We know that he had to have been wealthy. He wasn't born in Israel. He was raised in the city of Tarsus, which is from a different district in the Roman Empire. For an outsider to come in and be living in Jerusalem and to have had the opportunity to be discipled by Gamaliel, to be sitting on the ruling council, none of this would have been possible unless his family had a great deal of wealth. So, too, we know that he was a very zealous guy. He himself says in the book of Galatians that at the time he was excelling all of his contemporaries in Judaism. He was known as like a totally rising star in that culture. And that is witnessed by the fact that he was so zealous for Judaism that he was willing to kill and torment those who he viewed as a dangerous false teacher, as the leader of this new sect called Christianity. This is the type of guy. This guy basically was a guy who in his culture had it together. He was stood at the apex, at the top of the pyramid socially and culturally in first century Israel. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read that Paul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had swept through Jerusalem so violently that we read in chapter 8 how most of the people fled and ran to other cities to get away from him. And so they were running out of Christians to capture in Jerusalem. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's the term they were using for Christianity at the time, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So they must have heard that a bunch of them fled up to Damascus. He's going to chase them up there. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul looks up astonished. "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know. And the voice comes back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Oh my God. Paul is lying there on the ground. It's just hard to imagine the shock that must have passed through this guy as he's lying there realizing everything I've been doing is wrong. It's him. These are not dangerous sectaries and heretics. I'm the one that's in the wrong. They were in the right. Talk about a paradigm shift. This must have been an incredible moment of just absolute shock for this brilliant guy. Jesus goes on saying, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you're supposed to do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He was blinded by this experience. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was lying there blind. He didn't eat or drink anything. Just sat staring blindly up into the sky. And we can only imagine what went on in his mind during those 3 days. We know that he was a top-ranked scholar of the Old Testament. And with all of his vast knowledge of everything, particularly everything biblical, now, having seen what he's seen, he spends 3 days sitting there probably just thinking about all of the conclusions that he had reached before and rethinking everything. We know that this was not the first time that he had heard the Christian gospel, because he was there and heard Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Before that, Stephen, it says, had been down at this synagogue of the freedmen debating the men there, the scholars, and that they were unable to withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. Paul, coming from Cilicia, was in that synagogue. He was one of the ones that Stephen debated, and that's why he brought the suit against Stephen. So I'm sure he had heard Stephen unfold all kinds of things from the Old Testament, probably some of the same stuff that, you know, we studied like last week, how with the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, they studied Isaiah 53, which foretold the mission of Christ and the significance of his death. And he must have heard many other things, as he admits later that these people he was capturing and imprisoning, that they were tortured and that some of them were killed. And he must have heard from them one after the other, through screams of pain, refusing to deny that they had personally seen Jesus alive again. And all of this just must have come rolling back over him with waves of emotion. Oh, this was a real life-changing experience. At several times later in the life of Paul in the New Testament, he keeps referring back to this incident. This was the defining event in Paul's life. Well, meanwhile, in Damascus, there was this disciple, a Christian believer named Ananias, obviously not the same one we read about back in chapter 5, and a vision. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And now he's come with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And it's like, hey, what if he's just faking this to lure some Christians in there and then they grab him, you know? He's scared about Paul. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Well, Ananias went to the house. He entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And then we read in verse 19 that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So he must have just been sitting around the table with them with the scriptures open, just going over everything and learned, you know, and learning the sayings and the teachings of Jesus from the believers there in Damascus. Revolutionary. Now, here's an interesting point. later, in writing in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul says, you guys need to realize that my gospel, my message that I share, is neither from human beings nor of human origin. He says, I got it directly from a vision from Jesus Christ, not from any human person. It's not kata anthropon nor para anthropon. Now, that's interesting because we know that Paul had this vision of Christ. We know that he had another one later. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentions how he had this incredible vision where God showed him things so far out, he says, that it's illegal, it's unlawful for me to even tell you some of the things I saw. So that must have been something else. But when writing 2 Corinthians, he says this other second vision happened 14 years ago. Now we can pretty well date the writing of 2 Corinthians to 52 to 54 AD, so 14 years before that would place that event well after this event, which would have been in the early to mid 30s AD. So when he says in Galatians, the stuff that I'm teaching, I did not get from any person, I got it directly from Christ, from a vision of Christ. He's not referring to that second vision. He's referring to this apparently earlier vision. And yet, as far as what's recorded that Jesus told him, very little. So how then does he come up with the conclusion? Why, how can he say my whole message does not come from human teaching? Now, he was taught by Ananias and the guys in Damascus, because he said he spent several days with them, and I'm sure they were teaching him the stuff there. But before the vision that he had on the road, no one had taught it anything. So, scholars have looked at this and have come up with some pretty interesting observations, which is that without any other instruction, just based on this vision of Christ on the road, Paul could have deduced a number of things, such as, first of all, obviously, Jesus was alive, and he knew that Jesus had been killed. Therefore, he must have been raised from the dead. Paul later writes in Romans 1:4 that God powerfully proclaimed Christ to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Paul saw the resurrection as the ultimate validation of the authenticity of Christ. And since Christ then had been raised from the dead, he was the Messiah, the promised one, after all. Exactly contrary to what he had previously been thinking. He could easily also reflect on another point which he himself raises later in Galatians chapter 3, that it says in the Old Testament, anyone who hangs on a tree, who is killed hanging on a tree, is accursed of God. And we know that this verse, which comes from the book of Deuteronomy, says that. It's not really referring to crucifixion, because they didn't have crucifixion back then. But the rabbis had taken this to mean that crucifixion victims were cursed of God. And Paul understood it that way as well. This was one of the real arguments the Jews had for how, you know, Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. After all, he died hanging on a tree, and the Bible itself says that means you're cursed. Paul had to have reflected on that. He realized, so Jesus was the Messiah of God, yet he died in an accursed way. What does it mean? It means he must not have been accursed for his own sins. So why was he cursed? It would have been for our sins. Like I said, he probably had passages like Isaiah 53 that we studied last week, shown to him before, and where it says that God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and he rendered him like a guilt offering. Just like those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, where the innocent animal dies in substitution, in place of the guilty people. He realized that Jesus was a guilt offering for our sins, a central part of Paul's teaching later on. Paul realized, as he lay there in that bed, everything that I have believed, my whole system of thought up to this point is wrong. And that carries with it several important implications. Like, he had been killing true followers of God, and yet Jesus was still willing to deal with him as a follower. You know, Paul never thought of himself as a murderer. He thought that he was executing these people according to the law, because in that society, false teachers deserved to die. It was a capital offense. He never saw himself as doing anything illegitimate. But now he realized, I haven't been executing criminals. I have been murdering innocent people. And so there must have been a terrible burden of, oh man, I can't believe I'm so guilty of wronging these people, their faces passing before him. Stephen crying out as he's stoned to death right in front of Paul, Lord, don't count this iniquity against them. And he's just there like, oh, we were guilty of iniquity. But the weird thing is, here I am, a murderer of God's true followers, the people who had it right when I had it wrong, and still Christ comes to me and he says, you're going to be my man, now go into the city and I'll tell you what to do from there. He's forgiven me. He's still willing to deal with me. Clearly then, salvation is possible even for the worst sinner. Later, when writing to one of his guys, Timothy, Paul says, I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know because I used to kill the people of God on purpose. And still, he says, I am like a trophy of the grace of God. Certainly not that I deserved personal salvation and rescue from God, but rather that it's been given to me totally in an undeserved way. That really then implies, fifthly, that salvation must not be based on good works. Exactly the opposite of what Paul had always believed as a Pharisee. The Pharisees taught that the key to getting in there with God is being a good person, obeying the laws of God. That that's what God wants from people, is just that you have to be good. And if you're good enough, you can go to heaven. But if you're a flagrant sinner, there's no way that you're going to make it into heaven, according to the doctrine that he had been under all of his life up to this point. Now he realizes, so it's not a matter of works that gets you in there with God. It's a free gift of this grace idea. His view of the Old Testament had to be completely reassessed, including the role of the law. If salvation is not by good works, if God gave us his laws in the Old Testament, but not so that we could be saved by those laws, then what were they for? Why would he give them to us? And as he churned over this, he must have realized what he later came to teach, which is that the law isn't there so that we can be such good people that we make it into heaven. The law is there, if anything, to show us we can't be good enough for God. That it's hopeless to think that I can live up to God's standard of righteousness, and the law is supposed to convince me of that and bring me to a point of kind of inner desperation where I call out to God and say, God, I can't do it. Is there any other way we can work this out? And this is when God comes through and says, yes, that's what I wanted you to see. You really need for me to give you this as a free gift because you don't deserve it. And then the law at that point has played its part. And once we come to this realization that we need grace, now the law becomes superfluous. And this leads to Paul's radical teaching in passages like Romans 6:14, where he says, we are no more under law, but now we're under grace. And the believer is not to relate to God any longer based on trying to do good works of the law, but just to accept and live in the grace of God. A crucial, central part of what Paul went on to teach the rest of his life. Seventh, Paul realized that if people are saved apart from the law, then even Gentiles could be saved. Because the whole reason for excluding Gentiles
their attitude that Gentiles are completely outside the boundaries of what God accepts was that they don't keep the law. Now, if keeping the law is not what matters anymore, then clearly Gentiles are just, you know, if God's going to give out gifts of personal relationship with Him to people that don't deserve it, He could give that to Gentiles who don't deserve it, just like He could give it to Jews that don't deserve it. And so a very crucial part of Paul's message that the two have become one, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and that we're all part of the body of Christ. Eighth, when Jesus met him on the road, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Now, Paul had this in wonder, you know, why does he say it that way? I didn't persecute him, I was persecuting his people. I've never even met Christ before. And yet he says, "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so, thinking about that, Paul had to realize that the people he was persecuting in Jesus' mind are identified with him. He identifies himself. To persecute my people is persecuting me. And this concept of how the followers of Jesus are unified with Christ, are identified with Christ, is what we refer to as the mystical union of believers with Christ. A very deep teaching found uniquely taught in it's taught by the other authors in the New Testament as well, but Paul seems to have a real special insight into this, how deep this mystical union, that we are members of one body and individually members of one another. Believers joined together, unified with Christ, and also unified with each other. That becomes the basis for two crucial areas of teaching in Paul's letters. For one, the body of Christ, where the followers of Jesus as a whole can be considered truly his physical body on earth. And then two, our new identity in Christ, which according to key passages in Paul is when we understand our identity in Christ, when we understand that we are new creatures now in Christ, that becomes the basis for God changing our lives. That's what the thing that we have to realize and grasp and believe more than anything else if we want to see our whole way of life get changed by God. And so, union with Christ, very central in his teaching. Finally, he would have realized, since the Messiah is supposed to reign as king in the Old Testament, I mean, there are many passages about Messiah in the Old Testament. Most of them teach that he will come and reign forever as king, and that his kingdom will extend to the whole earth. None of that happened during Jesus' lifetime. He never did become a king. And so, now what? That only implies one thing. He must be coming back. It's possible, very likely, I think, that he also had heard this notion probably from some of the Christians he interrogated. Because, you know, he probably would have confronted, that would have been one of the first things that they would have confronted Stephen or any of the others with. How can Jesus be the Messiah when he never even reigned for a single day, let alone forever, on the throne of David? And they would say, he's coming back to take care of that part. And so we have the basis for what we call Pauline eschatology, the doctrine of what's going to happen at the end of history as we know it. That human history is not just going to go on forever, but that there is going to come, it's going to reach a culmination, a very negative period of history where the human race becomes so dangerous in our fallenness that the very existence of humanity itself is threatened. The same thing Jesus referred to when he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved on earth. Something today we realize is literally possible. And Jesus said, when it comes down to that point where humans are ready to destroy themselves, Jesus is going to come back and rescue us at the last minute. And Paul must have realized the second coming was implied by the fact that Jesus had to fulfill not just the passages in the Old Testament about the suffering servant, but also the ones about the reigning king. Well, back at Damascus, we read that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And Paul would have had instant access to the synagogues because as a rabbi from Jerusalem, particularly trained under such a famous rabbi, they actually had a cloak that they wore that had these tassels on it, which showed that they were one of the elite rabbis. He could walk into any synagogue, and as soon as they saw him, they'd be, oh, well, look, we have a very special guest here from Jerusalem today. Why don't you come up and teach for us? And he would be like, fine, I'll do that. And so he would get up, open the Old Testament scriptures, and begin to explain, guys, something really big has happened. God has sent his Messiah, and it's Jesus. We read that all those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews who were living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. To prove that Jesus is the Christ would not be easy in our day, would it? But in their context, there's only one way that he could do this, and that is from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. They all had in common that they believed the Old Testament. And so he could take them to their own scriptures and show them that every bit of this had been predicted in advance, and that God teaches that Messiah will die for the sins of the people and be raised from the dead, as we studied last week. They didn't know how to interpret those passages. They were confused by the suffering servant passages. They weren't sure who it referred to. And Paul basically could show them this is referring to exactly what just happened down the street in Jerusalem. Well, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to kill him. So it was just like Stephen's experience where he went into the synagogue and gave him a training session in the Old Testament. They couldn't cope with what he was saying, so they decided, you know, let's kill him and shut him up that way. But we read that their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. The gates of the city. This was a walled city. And so they had guards waiting out there. If he tried to escape, they were going to grab him and waste it. Instead, we read that his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, all of this must have happened within the first year or so that he was in Damascus. The total time he was there was under 3 years. And during that time, we learn later from his own recounting of this in the book of Galatians 1 and 2, he was in Damascus for a while. He mentions this incident here where they tried to kill him and he had to flee. He says he went into the desert of Arabia for a period of time until things cooled down. Then he went back to Damascus and he was there for another period of time. So this first part wasn't very long before this plot was hatched. Maybe a year, maybe two at the most. And during that time, who was it that lowered him through the wall in a basket? His disciples. So within the first year or two, Paul had already raised up disciples. That means students, learners, who were followers of Christ. So he had a following in this city. And he was immediately bearing fruit for God the first year of his Christian life. Well, it became a pattern then. This incident here becomes like a pattern that pursued him the rest of his life, where he would go into cities, immediately people would start to listen to his totally amazingly convincing message that he would lay out. Some of them would believe, but the others would get so angry that they would attack him and try to beat him, imprison him, or kill him. And it just kept happening over and over again. It was already happening here. Thus, Paul became a Christian. him who formerly persecuted Christians. And we have to try to think to ourselves, what are some of the key conclusions we can reach about this passage? You know, most of us base our level of commitment on the people around us, to whatever it is we're committed, you know. Like, think of athletic teams. You know, in some athletic teams, people are kind of undisciplined. They don't work that hard. The team's not that good. In other teams, usually led by a good coach, people are really sold out, and they work like crazy. And it seems like, you know, anyone that joins that team picks up on that ethos. It's kind of like a culture of commitment there, and they become real committed too. And people are that way. We tend to kind of sense the way things are around us in our social circle, and we tend to kind of blend into that. You know, if we're around people that aren't too heavy into following Christ, for instance, we'll feel uneasy about getting all extreme about it ourselves, because we don't want to seem weird, you know, to our friends. We don't want to be like the only one that stands out. And there is this strong human tendency to kind of flock together and to take our lead from one another. Paul was not that way. Here was a guy who became an incredible radical, a totally sold out, and he didn't need anyone else to look to other people to see, is this okay? Is this about right, guys? Paul was out in front of the other people, leading them in the way they should live for God. And so there's something kind of cool about that, being a sold out believer for Jesus Christ. It seems like once he saw the truth, he could also quickly sense the implications of that truth for his life. You know, because who we're dealing with here is God. And when we deal with God, we're dealing with the Almighty Creator of all things. We're dealing with the one that all of us are going to come face to face with and have to be reckoning with for our lives. Everything else we can do in our lives is very temporary. You know, we could build a dam and have that be the Dennis McCallum Dam, you know, famous. But it's very temporary. You know, I get to enjoy that for a little while, but then it's all over. But when it comes to the things of God and the way where we stand with Him, that's something that's going to be eternal. And so, in a sense, it begins to dwarf. It's like other things are important, but their importance begins to diminish in comparison with something far more important. Where I stand with God, whether I can have an influence for God in this life with other people, stuff like that starts to matter more and more the more you think about it. And Paul could see this. He didn't need to check with someone else on, you know, should I get all out about this? Should I go out all out? He wasn't afraid of what other people would think. If he realized what really matters in this life is where I stand with God, that really the spiritual side of my life is more important than the material side, then he was going to live for that, and he didn't need anyone else to tell him, oh, that's okay, you're doing the right thing. He thought for himself. And that's what goes into radicalism for Christ. When you're deciding how far you're going to go with Christ, you can't look over at this guy and say, what do you think? You have to decide that for yourself. Well, it turned out to be pretty costly for him in a lot of ways. He lost this wealth that he must have had, because later in Corinthians he says, we're penniless. We have nothing when it comes to money. He says a lot of times we can't even afford decent clothing. We have no place to live. We live like vagabonds and beggars. So he went from wealthy and privileged to a guy who lived on nothing. He lost his position in government. Of course, as soon as they heard that he was following Christ, he was out of there. And so all of the political power and influence he'd had was gone. He lost all his honored position in society. The Pharisees, of course, would have rejected him immediately as soon as they heard about this. And so he went from a guy who was at the apex, at the top of his culture and society as the most respected and honored position, to a guy that had none of that. And so following Christ for Paul turned out to be pretty costly. Maybe he could have snuck it and kept it quiet, and he could have kept a lot of these things, but that just wasn't the way he was. He was all out. He was a radical. Talking about this loss that he had suffered in following Christ, he himself comments on this later in the Bible in the book of Philippians. He lists off all of the things he used to have that he were considered so honored and so valuable. And he says this about it. He says, "I consider all these things to be crap in compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:8. Now, I've translated the word crap here. Some people will probably say, do we have to engage in profanity in a Bible study? Is that really necessary? I'll tell you the truth. My translation is actually pretty mild on this word. This word skubalon is a coarse profanity in the Greek language. Here's what Colin Brown, a Greek scholar, says about it. "This depressing word means rubbish and muck of many kinds. Excrement, rotten food, nastiness and decay are the constant elements of its meaning. It's a coarse, ugly, violent word implying worthlessness, uselessness, and repulsiveness." Truthfully, to translate this word faithfully, we'd have to use the SH word. That's what he's really saying. Paul looks back at all these great accomplishments and honors that he used to have, and he says, crap. He says, I'm glad to dismiss every bit of it. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He says, this is so valuable, so wonderful, that it makes all that other stuff look like crap. So there's really an interesting perspective there, isn't there? He must have really had quite an experience here. To meet Christ, to know Christ, must be amazingly valuable to make everything else that he had seem so worthless. And so, as we read on in the book of Acts, we'll see that his life became kind of a hectic, wild roller coaster adventure. He forfeited the comfort of apathetic slumber. Apathy is probably the very last word that would ever come to your mind in describing the Apostle Paul. This guy was action, action, action. Right from the day one, we see that he's right from the beginning, and it never stopped until the day he died. Paul was the kind of guy that would rather burn out than rust out. And there's something to ponder for us there. Because I think he's really a model. A model for us to follow. He says himself in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "You guys ought to think about my way of life, and you ought to become imitators of me, as I am also of Christ." Well, you put that qualification there, this guy's got an ego problem, you know. It's like, you guys should all imitate me. What it was is that he simply realized that's how people learn. You know, think of a child. How do they learn to walk? How do they learn to talk? Not because they read a book about it, right? It's because they see people walking and talking and they imitate that. That's how you learn, particularly in abstract areas. And Paul's saying what you need is modeling, and I am a model. He says, at least to the extent that I am of Christ. He puts that qualifier there. It's like, I'm sure there were some things about Paul that weren't Christ-like. He says, you don't need to imitate that part. But the main part, where I imitate Christ, he says, you should see how I live and basically imitate that. And he says that to you and I today. We should imitate this radical followership of Jesus Christ. Now, this then brings, I think, the big question in view. Which is better? Cautious, hesitant commitment to Christ? That's what a lot of people think. It's very obvious to me that many people who are Christians, truly Christians, are very hesitant to get too carried away. You're constantly calculating, you know. I mean, I could go further and accomplish some things spiritually here, but I have some other things that I'm into, and I don't know how much time I really have, and I don't know how far I really want to go with this. And we kind of want to keep God as that department in our lives. It's like I got my life in one department, and it is God. That's the part I like to go out to Sunday morning and hear the Bible taught, because I feel blessed from that. But, you know, we've got God kind of boxed off there into one quadrant of our lives. Four-fifths, or, you know, nine-tenths of our lives has to do with other secular pursuits. And we basically feel like, I don't want to see that infringed upon. Why? Because I feel like, well, these other things make me happy. These other things are important to me. I don't want to lose those. We're really saying to ourselves, I'll feel better and more satisfied if I just like it, you know, have a certain amount of God in my life over here, and yet I'm still pursuing these other things, and I think that's probably the best way to go. That's what we're saying. Is that right? Or is radical, sold-out spirituality really where it's at? See, Paul obviously believed the later, and I agree with Paul. I think this state where we're kind of half on with God but kind of holding back also is really kind of a miserable state of life. It's like we've gone far enough for one thing, you're thinking in your mind, I know I should be going further with God. I should be giving myself over to God completely in trust. And you feel kind of bad that you're not. So there's that bad feeling there. And meanwhile, you don't feel free to completely go with the world system either. It's like, you know, I don't feel comfortable having, you know, wild sex orgies or throwing myself into the drug world or just living for money and wallowing in materialistic greed. I'm a little hesitant to go a whole hog on those things. And so it's kind of like you're just not really going whole way on anything. And you're kind of hovering in the middle. You're what the book of Revelations, Jesus calls lukewarm. Peter says when somebody comes into a knowledge of Christ and then they hold back for their other way of life, he says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Talk about a colorful metaphor. It's like we've gone too far to be of any use to the world, but not far enough to be of any use to God. Peter goes on to say the last state, this uncommitted state, is worse than the first, when you didn't even know Christ. In the sense, I'm sure, that what he's saying is it's more miserable. It's really an unhappy way of life to go part way with God. He's not intended to be part way. This is God we're talking about. We're to go all the way with God. Few of us would be called, like Paul, probably to go off planting churches in other cities and across the world. Some. But all of us are called to give ourselves over utterly to God, and he says he will carry us then into the most enriched way of life possible. I brought a clip today, a guy here in our own fellowship who kind of learned this lesson, moving from a state where he was just very part way with God for many years and thinking that that was going to be the most satisfying thing, into a state where he decided to go over all the way to God and realized how much deeper the satisfaction is from that way of life. This guy's name is Doug Patch.
I've been a Christian for 31 years. I really didn't pursue my relationship with Christ, and the reason was, even before I became a Christian, I had already mapped out what I wanted for my life. And my goal was to be a physical therapist and athletic trainer. I was going to end up either the head trainer of the United States track and field team or the head trainer of the Cleveland Browns. My career really went well because in Pittsburgh there was an extraordinary man. My mentor was a physical therapist who is world-renowned in orthopedic PT, and I quickly became kind of his protege. So I got a call from here in Columbus, Ohio, from some doctors that wanted to start a sports medicine clinic. Within 2 years, we were seeing 600 patients a week. we were doing tremendously well. I was into my six-figure income that I wanted. I got involved with the United States Olympic Committee and was a trainer then at the 1984 Olympic Trials. Then they asked if I would go to the Junior Pan American Games in the Bahamas. The following year, they asked if I'd be the head trainer for the United States track and field team at the first Goodwill Games in Moscow. There is something just thrilling about being in a stadium, whether it was as a football trainer on the sidelines at Penn State with, you know, 75,000 people. I'm the type that really am driven to be the best at what I can be, and I have a strong string of arrogance and selfishness connected to that, you know, you kind of get the sense people are looking at you. I really didn't have a sense he wanted something else from me at that particular juncture. That did not happen to me until after I moved here, and I was in a small men's Bible study that was studying Ephesians, doing an inductive study, and many things happened simultaneously through that study. We were taught how to study the Bible. And there was an excitement to that, that I could get to know God better through His Word, and that all are called to be involved in God's purposes. I remember getting a call from the director of the medical committee for the United States Olympic Committee asking me if I would be the trainer for the first Goodwill Games. Now, I was getting a different call, if you will. I was just getting a picture of the way the church would be and that the Lord of the universe is asking me to play a full role. And by full, at that point, it had nothing to do with doing Christian work for my job. It was just letting him be the center of my life. On my return from the Goodwill Games, I was on the plane, and I started thinking of a dear friend of mine. He had just 2 months before the Goodwill Games had realized what Christ had done for him really is true. He had gone through the same investigation, and he had actually asked for Christ's work to count for him. He had that exchange. And I was recalling that on the plane ride on the way home, right after I had been trying to conjure up the feelings that I had had on the opening ceremonies of the Goodwill Games. Moscow Stadium was built for the 80 Olympics, which we didn't go to, so this was the first big meet in it. And Gorbachev was there, 105,000 people were there. It was the most incredible spectacle. I am wearing our country's uniform. They give you the same thing they give the athletes, doing the Parade of Champions at the opening. I mean, literally walking with Carl and Jackie Joyner and all these people. And so I'm trying to recall that 3 weeks later on this flight home and trying to get that incredible excitement again and realizing, boy, no matter what I was doing to think about that, I could not get that kind of thrill that I felt. It was gone. And yet here's something that was thrilling me that had happened months earlier, just one person making a decision. And it just crystallized. I was ready to make a decision that my life would count for something more than me, that there would be a cause bigger than me, a cause literally worth dying for. From now on, no matter who I touch through my career, unless I touch them for Jesus Christ in some manner, there was nothing that would be that significant. And I decided right then I'd be willing to give up my career for this. And if not, then I will become the best physical therapist, but never again to allow that to interfere and to distract me from walking with him. The great experiences that I've had as an athletic trainer, as a physical therapist, were always fleeting. And they were very intense when they would happen, but they were fleeting. Whereas now, the stimulation and the excitement, in some ways, isn't as high as far as what's coming at me, because there isn't this stadium full of people screaming and things of that nature. But the stimulation that comes from within seems to be much deeper.
I don't know whether you've experienced what he's talking about. I have. And it was weird, you know. Doug Patch was a young Christian in my home church at the time, and I remember him getting another offer. You know, I guess that being the head trainer for the Olympic team would be pretty prestigious if you were into being a trainer. And here they come back at him again, and they're like, "We want you to come over to the games here in China or somewhere." And I was like, "Wow, you know, impressive." He's like, "I don't think I'm going to go." And I'm like, "Really? Why not?" "I don't want to miss what's happening here and stuff with the people that God was using in their lives." He didn't want to interrupt that. And so, you know, like things that the world wouldn't consider super honoring like that just didn't seem that important to him. It was because what he was seeing God doing through him had grown in importance to where it just dwarfed everything else. And you see this happen all the time with people. And you just realize here is a level of excitement and satisfaction in life that just can't compare. Nothing else can compare with it. Like Paul says, skubalon on all this stuff. Here's something that really matters. Here's something that's really exciting. And may God give us the grace to come to understand what that is. We have to each decide for ourselves. Don't look at your spouse, don't look at your friend here today to you know, if you're thinking, "How far do I want to go with Christ?" You don't need to look at anyone else. This is a matter between you and God Himself. What are you going to do with your own experience with Jesus Christ? Am I going to live a life where I let other people's expectations guide my life? Is that really a good enough basis for living your life? They're not the ones that have to live with it. They're not the ones that are going to stand before God on it. That's me. That's what I realized. I alone am the one to make this decision. It's my life. Am I going to act on what I know is right? That is really what Paul did. Well, obviously, to understand how people can have this much zeal for the things of Christ, it must be confusing, because I know some of you sitting here today do not have a personal relationship with God yet. And so you hear us talking about this and just think, "Man, it just sounds so weird. I don't get it." Of course, I understand that, because you can't get it until you have your own encounter with Christ. Maybe not like the one Paul had, where you're struck blind. Probably not that. And yet you can have your own meeting with Christ, where He comes into your life and where you come to know the reality of Christ just as much as He did. And that may be the reason that you're with us here this morning. I wonder if God has brought you here to sit here today because He wants to confront you with this offer that He wants to come into your life. Remember what Paul discovered. It has nothing to do with how good a person you've been. It has nothing to do with whether you kept the rules. None of that is what it's about. It's about a free gift that God wants to give you. And Jesus said it very clearly. "I stand at the door and knock, and if you open the door, I will come in." That's the only thing you need to do today. You could have this experience today by simply telling God, "I'm opening the door. If you're real, come in and show me your reality, show me what this relationship with you is all about." It's called receiving Christ. In the Gospel of John, it says, "To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God." This may be the very thing that you've been overlooking in your life, the very thing that's been missing in your life, God. And even if you've been in church, and even if you have prayed to God and stuff like that, the question is, have you ever opened your life to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? A lot of people miss that part, and they're really missing the main point. You could do that today. And this is really the whole point of Acts chapter 9. So we'll draw the line there. All right. Who has a comment, a thought? There's someone up here.
Do you believe that beginning in Genesis up to this verse in Acts 9:15, that the teaching was geared solely to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and this is actually the first mention of any ministry to the Gentiles, and with a few exceptions, of course, being the Roman centurion and the woman from Canaan?
And the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, those are New Testament examples. There are also Old Testament examples. Actually, God was active outside of Israel the whole time. Now, the focus was on Israel. The heart of what he was doing had to do with the chosen people. But you go into the Old Testament, you think of the book of Jonah, where he is sent to Nineveh, a non-Jewish, huge city of the ancient world, to preach. You think of characters in the Old Testament like Balaam, not Jewish. Job and his friends, not Jewish. And really the list gets pretty impressive. There's a bunch of cases, Naaman the Syrian and so on. So it's clear that God is actively working with people outside of Israel the whole way through, but the thrust, there tended to be a containment when it comes to special revelation, and the Bible was not well known outside of the Jewish people. And then from this time forward, the focus is much more outward toward the Gentiles. Okay? Yes.
Dennis, as you were talking about Paul laying there and thinking about how wrong he was, I kept thinking, I would just have slunk into the woodwork because he was so wrong and he was so publicly wrong. And everybody knew it, you know. And the fact that he chose not to be too proud to admit that he was wrong and openly and publicly say that he's wrong, and he continues to say it throughout the New Testament, is just amazing to me, because I think sometimes I realize I'm wrong and then I'm so embarrassed and ashamed, and so that keeps me from doing what I need to do and acting the way I need to act. And so I was really struck by Paul's example there to the extreme.
Yeah, it's hard to admit you're wrong, isn't it? Nobody likes to do it. And of course he had some pretty strong help here getting to that point. But it must have been a real blow to with the ego and the pridefulness of Paul, because he probably was a proud man. I think God really dealt with that, and it is remarkable that he's so open about the fact that I couldn't have been more wrong if I'd tried. And I guess there's a lesson there for us as well, because some of us have a particular worldview or something that we've argued a lot over the years, and we're very reluctant to go back on that because then we'll look stupid or something like that. And we're just like, you know, what really matters here? Looking stupid or getting on with what God really has for us. That's the point. Here's someone in the middle here.
Your teaching has given all of us a lot to think about, but there are two things in particular I was thinking about, and one of them is just the idea that he spoke so much about Christ that within a year there were people wanting to kill him. And I think about the times that I've been in conversations with people or times that I've backed off for fear of making them angry and maybe forfeiting their opportunity to know who Christ is, because they just have, you know, they write him off because of something I've said. And here, you know, a couple thousand years ago, Paul wasn't afraid to make people too angry.
Good point.
Because the message was worth making people angry and making them have to struggle with that anger, and where is that coming from? And the other thing is something you might not think would be a personal thing, but that just that little sentence about his disciples lowering him out of a window through the wall in a basket. And I was thinking, you know, if Paul was fat, would they have had a basket big enough to lower him? And if he was fat and they couldn't get him out of the city, would that have shortened his ministry? And that makes me think about this issue that I've struggled with, and I keep struggling with it. And sometimes I decide I'm not going to struggle with it. I'm just going to live with it. And I'm going to just, I know I'm not going to be happy this way, but I'm just going to quit fighting it. And I realize that, you know, what is there in God's plan for me that I'm forfeiting because I haven't been willing to really deal with this issue. So I don't know, I just thank the Lord, because the Lord speaks to us through the scripture, and he speaks to every one of us who have his spirit. He speaks to us personally about our life and the stuff that he wants us to deal with, and it might not be the same stuff that other people here have to deal with, but he is so loving and so good about being intimate enough to let the scriptures speak personally, and I'm just very thankful about that.
Well, thank you for sharing that. You know, being overweight is a moral issue. You know, it's an issue of stewardship, taking care of our bodies. It's certainly not one of the central things that we're given, and I think there's certainly much more important issues, morally speaking. But, you know, for those who struggle with the problem, it's a major problem. I've just been blessed by God to lose about 50 pounds in the past half a year, so I'm really noticing how much better I feel. And realizing, you know, that, by the way, Xenos is getting ready to start a little ministry group for people that want to pursue change in this area. And keep your eyes open. I don't know whether it's in the bulletin this week. It is in the bulletin. Okay. That might be something to think about. You know, I think God wants us to make progress in areas like that. And certainly at least to be, you know, presenting ourselves. And we all have our weaknesses, truthfully. And with some of us, it shows more than with others. Some types of weaknesses show more than others do. But I liked your first point, too. The fact that people were offended by Paul. And, you know, everywhere he went, that's the way it was. Same with Jesus. It says there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some were saying, this is the greatest thing we ever heard. Other people were like, we got to kill this guy. And that's a sign that we're actually spitting it out, you know, because the cross has an offense to it. There's an offense to the cross. It offends our pride. It's a call on us to say, no, you're not good enough. You have to accept this charity from God. And that offends people. And we have to be willing sometimes to, you know, like they say, sometimes the truth hurts. And we have to be able to let the chips fall, I think, and just tell the truth and have some confidence in God that, you know, he's not going to lose someone because I said the wrong thing. That's not the nature of our situation at all. If they're responsive, he's big enough and he's good enough, he'll reach them. And sometimes people need to be angry for a little while, like you say, and that may be the very thing that sends them in. That was in my case, you know, I was that way. And I started to wonder about my own anger and why it was so intense, and I knew inwardly the answer. It was because I sensed this was right. It wasn't that I was afraid that God wasn't real, it was that I was afraid that he was. And that's what was upsetting me. So we can't get too worried about that, and I think we just have to speak the truth in love. Well, I'd love to take more questions, but I think we're out of time, so why don't we pray together for a while? Man, Lord, what a challenging picture that you lay before us here today. And we realize if you can call to yourself a guy like this, you can call anybody. Most of us here, Lord, feel like we've done some things that are disgraceful, things that we're not too happy about. Few of us have ever done anything as bad as what he did. So there's a real lesson here, Lord, that you are truly a God of love and truly a God who gives us a personal rescue based on a free gift, that we don't deserve it, that we can't deserve it. And we thank you for that. Lord, that inner satisfaction, that thrill that Doug described, it comes from following you, from seeing you use us in the lives of others. We thirst for that today, God. We pray for that. We pray, God, that we won't lose our first love, that we won't become lukewarm in following you. But by your grace, Lord, keep the zeal of excitement, of real spiritual living always at the center for us. In Christ's name, amen.